When you think about persecution in the early church, who do you think of? What name comes to mind? Most of us, it's probably the Emperor Nero. He was, after all, infamous for the horrible persecution that he inflicted on the people of God. He burned Christians alive and used their burning bodies to light his gardens at night. He threw them to the wild animals and unleashed havoc and devastation among God's people. And yet, 13 years later, there was another emperor who is less known, named Domitian. And in many ways, Emperor Domitian's persecution was worse. Nero's persecution was chaotic, where Domitian's was calculated. Nero really persecuted Christians in the city of Rome, but Domitian was persecuting Christians throughout the entire Roman Empire. And for Nero, it really began as the need for a scapegoat. He needed someone to blame for the fire in Rome, and so he picked on Christians. But Domitian hated Christians. And Domitian went a step further that even Nero did not go, and he demanded that Christians worship him as God. He called himself Dominus et Deus, which in English means Lord and God. This was, of course, a breaking point for Christians. A Christian is someone who, by definition, believes that Jesus is Lord and God. And so for an emperor to come along and say, no, you have to say that is me, this was something that a Christian could not do. And so during Domitian's reign of terror, Christians found themselves losing their homes, their families being torn apart. Some of them were exiled. Some of them were imprisoned. Many of them were killed for their faith. And this persecution is the time frame when John wrote his letter, Revelation. During the reign of Emperor Domitian, this is the original audience that received this book that we're studying together as a church. How can Christians find hope in a world with such devastating evil? I believe the answer is found in our passage this morning in Revelation 1, 4 to 20. This book is not given to us primarily as some sort of a puzzle book to satisfy Christians' curiosity about the future. The book of Revelation is written to help suffering Christians in the present. And from our text this morning, what I want you to see is that hope is found when suffering Christians look to Jesus. Hope is found when suffering Christians look to Jesus. How can Christians have hope in the middle of such heartbreaking evil? By looking to Christ, by looking to Jesus. In our text this morning, I want you to see four ways we're going to look to Jesus together from our text. First, we're going to remember what Jesus has done in verses 4 to 6. In verses 7 to 8, we'll rejoice in what Jesus will do. In verse 9, we'll recognize where Jesus has us. And then in verses 10 to 20, we'll respond to what Jesus is currently doing. That's our outline today. That's where we hope to go. And we're just going to dive right in by beginning to remember what Jesus has done. Here's what's interesting. If you're the Apostle John writing a book to encourage Christians that are being persecuted by Emperor Domitian, how would you begin? Maybe you would promise some sort of future rescue, right? This is the kind of thing we say to each other, right? When someone's suffering or something's hurting, we'll say, this too shall pass. It's going to get better eventually. Yeah, this is hard, but eventually it's going to be better. But John does not begin that way. John does not encourage these believers by promising some sort of future rescue. He encourages them by pleading with them to look to the past where they've already been rescued. Look with me, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Those two words, grace and peace, are gospel words. They're words that remind us of the good news of what God has done to rescue us in the past through the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus. Grace is the root of the gospel. Apart from the grace of God, every single one of us deserve hell. So the Bible consistently teaches. What you and I deserve is to be tormented for eternity because we have rebelled against an eternal, holy God. But God in his mercy, not because you were good enough, not because you would eventually do something good enough, not because he needed you on his team, but God in his infinite grace chose to save sinners like you and me. Grace is the root of the gospel, and peace is the fruit of the gospel. Because of the grace of God poured out in your hearts through King Jesus, you now have peace, not with everyone around you. The Christians in John's day didn't have peace with Emperor Domitian, but you have peace with God. You are no longer counted as his enemy, but you have been adopted into his family. And notice who John says is the source of this grace and peace. Verse 4, from him who was and who is to come. This is almost certainly a reference to God the Father. You might think of God's conversation with Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, where Moses says, who am I supposed to say has sent me to Pharaoh? And God says, I am who I am. But notice in verse 4, there's an and. Not only is the one who was and is to come the source of this grace and peace, but it also comes from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now that phrase in the second half of verse 4 is probably a little bit confusing. After all, how many spirits are there in the Trinity? One, the Holy Spirit, or as Joey affectionately says, the Holy Ghost. One Holy Spirit. So what is this about seven spirits? Well, remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we began studying this book, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which means it's filled with symbolism. Almost everything in this book, we have to take through the gate of symbolic understanding and then understand it on the other side. So the words, the number seven in the book of Revelation is all over this book. There are seven plagues and seven bowls and seven angels and seven churches and seven lampstands and seven seals. It's a number that means completion or perfection. So when John says the seven spirits, it could be translated the sevenfold spirit, the complete, the perfect spirit of God is the source of grace and peace. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't end there. Look with me at verse 5. And grace and peace come from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That word witness is an interesting word. It's the word martus in Greek, from which we get our word martyr. Our English word martyr literally means to witness to something, to testify to the truth. But it was used around this time in Emperor Domitian's day, that word to witness, to testify, began to be transformed to a word that was used to describe someone who died for their faith. Because often those who were faithful to testify to the truth about Jesus were killed for it. Really, both senses of that word are true of Jesus, aren't they? Jesus speaks the truth, and they killed him for it. And yet the text tells us that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He did not stay dead. Now, think about this for a second. If you're here and you have an only child, do you refer to that kid as your firstborn? Probably not. Why not? Firstborn usually implies what? You can talk to me. You got others. There's more coming, right? Right. You got more than just one. So when the Bible calls Jesus the firstborn of the dead, what is it saying? He's not the only one that's going to rise. That is incredibly good news. if you're a follower of Jesus, if your faith is in this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the work that he has done to rescue you, then you too one day will rise. It's a promise. He's the firstborn of the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he is the ruler of the kings on earth. How would that sound to someone living in the days of Domitian? Really, Jesus? You're the king, you're the ruler of the kings on earth? How can we have confidence that Jesus is ruling even our rulers today? Because if you belong to Jesus, he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even the emperor's acts cannot thwart God's plan for his people. That's good news. Notice in verse five, we also see what Jesus has done. Look at the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6. And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot we could say about those two verses. Let me just say this. I think every Christian, every single one of us, we struggle sometimes either believing that God is great or believing that God is good. You wonder, does God really love me? Or is God really powerful enough to help me with what I'm going through? And verses 5 and 6 tell us that the way to know that God really loves you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is not by your circumstances today, but by looking to the past and what Jesus has already done for you. What has he done? He gave himself for you to free you from your sins by his blood. Measure the love of God, not on your circumstances, but on the cross. That's where you see how much he loves you. And if you struggle to believe that God is powerful enough, that he's great enough to step into your life and help you, don't measure his power based on whether or not he answers that prayer request that's heavy on your heart. Measure his power based on the empty tomb, that he rose from the dead, and that now he receives all glory and dominion and honor forever and ever. Amen. Brother, sister, friend, hope is found when suffering Christians look to Jesus and remember what he's done. Number two, we also need to look and we need to rejoice in what Jesus will do. What Jesus will do. Wouldn't it be easier to believe if Jesus was physically present here today? You could see him feed thousands of people with a little bit of food. Or you could see him walking around with nail-scarred hands and feet. One of the reasons why, for some, it's so hard to put their faith in King Jesus is because we want to see. But the Bible tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, but he will one day return and he will be seen. The book of Acts tells us this in Acts chapter 1. When he had said these things, this is Jesus after appearing to his disciples before ascending into heaven. As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Here's the future hope of all Christians, that Jesus is returning. And notice what Acts tells us. He left in the clouds and he's going to come back in the same way. And notice what our text says in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. As we study the book of Revelation, sometimes you might hear me refer to life in this age as life between the clouds. Jesus ascended into a cloud. He will return in the clouds. And everything in between is the life that you and I now live. And everything in between makes sense of what John is trying to talk to us about in this book of Revelation. Notice what he says. Every eye will see him. Dear friend, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, perhaps you think that Christianity is good for some people, helpful for some people, but it's not really your thing. Listen to me. Jesus is not a village God. He's not one option on the buffet of religious alternatives that you can choose from, and it's just as good as anything else. He's not one of many ways to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. There is coming a day when Jesus will return. Every eye will see him. And some people, the text tells us, are going to mourn. They're going to weep. We were talking about this with our kids last night. Every Saturday night, we go over the sermon text and family worship. And one of the kids asked, are those going to be tears of joy? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about those who are weeping at the return of Jesus because they realize it's too late. It's too late. Even those who pierced him, even those who crucified him, those who rejected him on earth, those who reject him in this life, you're going to see him too, friend. The question is, will you bow with joy or with horror? The Bible tells us repeatedly that today, now, is the time of salvation. Could be, dear friend, that this is the last time you ever hear my voice. This is the last time you ever hear the word of God taught. Would you put your faith in this King Jesus today? One of the biggest lies that the enemy will repeatedly try to tell you is that you have more time. Don't buy that lie. Would you put your faith in King Jesus today? Because Jesus is coming soon. But if you belong to him, if you're a follower of Jesus, when Jesus returns, this is not scary. This is a reason to rejoice. When Jesus returns, you will see him face to face. You look into the eyes of someone who knows you fully and loves you anyways. When Jesus returns, your faith will become sight. Be no more doubting. No more wondering if it's all true. When Jesus returns, your obedience will finally make sense. Every sacrifice, every tear, every hard choice, you'll look back and you'll say it was worth it. When Jesus returns, injustice will end. Evil will not get the last word. Every wrong will be made right. When Jesus returns, fear will be gone. Everything that haunts you now will lose its power forever. When Jesus returns, every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more cancer, no more funerals, no more broken relationships, no more depression. You'll be reunited with the saints who have gone on before you. Every painful goodbye will feel like a distant memory. You'll be freed from sin forever. And Satan will be finished. No more lies, no more accusations, no more destroyed families, and no more stolen joy. And above all, you will see your King. The song we just sang a few moments ago, Crown Him with Many Crowns, said that even angels cannot bear that sight of Jesus with his rich wounds yet visible above. He's still got his scars. That's what awaits the believers when we return. If you want to have hope in a world filled with suffering, you got to remember what Jesus has already done for you, and you have to rejoice in what Jesus is going to do. He's coming back to make all things new. And number three, we find hope as we recognize where Jesus has us. Have you ever had that moment where you're trying to drive somewhere, you're in the car, maybe you're already on the road, and you put in the directions on the GPS, and the GPS doesn't quite know where you are, and so you're at a stop sign, and you're not sure, do I turn left or right? And usually when it's me, I always turn the wrong way, and then I got to do a U-turn, right? You know, before the GPS can tell you where you need to go, it needs to know where you are. And often for us, before we know, you know, where do we need to look? How do we need to be faithful in this life? We need to know where we are too. And the Apostle John in verse 9 shows us where we are. In this great timeline of Revelation, where are you? Where are we right now? I think the answer is given to us in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There are two main approaches to the book of Revelation. One is very, very pessimistic. The world gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then finally, Jesus comes back to the great grand dumpster fire that is the earth. The other extreme is that the world gets better and better and better and better and better. And Jesus comes back to a golden age of humanity. Probably you are more tempted to one of those two options. I'm going to suggest to you that I think the answer is both. There is a sense in which things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And there is another sense in which things get better and better and better. You say, how do you see that? Look at verse 9 again. Notice what John says. He says he is their partner in tribulation. Partner in tribulation. Tribulation is the things getting bad, right? There's suffering, there's hardship, there's persecution. And for far too long, so many Christians have thought of tribulation only as something that Christians deal with in the final 7 years before Jesus returns. Can I suggest to you that tribulation is something that every Christian endures in every generation, in every age? John is writing almost 2,000 years ago, and he says to these seven churches in Revelation, I am your partner in tribulation. I'm going through it too. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus says, Christian, you will have tribulation. You will suffer in this world, even if you don't go through the intense persecution that John faced, or believers are facing in Bangladesh, or the seven churches were facing in John's day. Even if you don't go through that sort of intense persecution, you will face tribulation. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. You know what that word affliction is in the original language? It's the same word for tribulation. And then he says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Brother, sister, whether you like it or not, you are in tribulation. Is life hard? Is your job unfulfilling? Is your marriage difficult? Are your friends betraying you? Are you facing sickness or disease? Or aging, or temptations, or complacency, or the death of a loved one, or the world's mockery, or loneliness. Whatever affliction you are facing, here's what God's word says. Don't be surprised. Listen to me. There are preachers that would tell you that you can live your best life now, but they're lying. The truth is that in this world, we face tribulation, not just at the end of the world, but every Christian in every age. That's why John says he's a partner in tribulation. Church tradition tells us that John perhaps was by the Emperor Domitian. He was boiled in hot oil and somehow miraculously survived that attempt to kill him. And then he was exiled on this island called Patmos. And that's where he lived as an exile alone. This place of imprisonment and suffering. And these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they're going through all sorts of hardship, false teaching and worldliness and financial struggles and slander and imprisonment and martyrdom. Tribulation is the Christian life. So don't be shocked when life hurts. Run to Jesus and rejoice that, as Paul tells us here, our God is the God of all comfort. not some comfort or most comfort, but all of it. Well, if that depresses you and discourages you, let me challenge you not to be too pessimistic, because yes, on the one hand, things are going to be hard. We're going through tribulation, but the Apostle John also says he's a partner in the kingdom. That's interesting, because some believers think that the kingdom is maybe some thousand-year future millennial reign where everything's perfect. Or maybe it's just talking about heaven, but the Apostle John, he says, I'm a partner in the kingdom now. So even while I'm facing tribulation for the sake of the gospel, the kingdom is growing and advancing, and God is working and moving. So where is the kingdom? The kingdom is present. Wherever God's people gather faithfully in submission to King Jesus to honor him and praise his name. That's where the kingdom is present. Every single local church is like a kingdom outpost where God's presence is seen and felt and shared. Every time we gather and we celebrate baptism, you know what we're celebrating? The kingdom is advancing. More people are putting their faith in King Jesus. More lives are being transformed. More, even boys and girls are growing to believe this and understand this and say, I want to make my faith public so that I can show the world I'm a follower of Jesus. That's a glorious, amazing thing. Listen, what's going to happen in these waters in a few moments is bigger and better than anything that happened on the news in the last month. Do we believe that? Do we really think that? If we fail to see that, we've forgotten how big and glorious and beautiful this kingdom of Christ really is. And there is coming a day when Christ returns, when that kingdom will be consummated and we will forever be in the presence of King Jesus. But until that day, and here's what you need to know about your life and the entire book of Revelation. You're going to see, on the one hand, hardship, persecution, tribulation, affliction. And on the other hand, God's glorious kingdom keeps marching on. And that's glorious good news. Well, the fourth direction we need to look, we need to remember where God has us. Number four, we need to respond to what Jesus is doing. Beginning in verse 10, John sees one like the Son of Man standing amidst seven golden lampstands. The one like the Son of Man is a reference to Jesus. Jesus, his favorite nickname for himself, is the Son of Man. He uses it 80 times in the Gospels. And standing amidst the golden lampstands, he's dressed as a priest. You imagine like a priest in the temple tending to the lampstands, keeping the flame burning in the temple. What do these lampstands represent? Verse 20 tells us clearly they represent the seven churches. So here's the question. What is Jesus doing right now? He's among his churches. He's working among his people. One of the reasons why gathering on a Sunday morning, even on a slushy day when it's cold and we had to shovel the lot beforehand and wear your boots and all that sort of stuff. One of the reasons why that's so important is because this is where Jesus' presence is. Jesus is here with us. I wonder if you're in this room and you want to experience the presence of Jesus in your world, you want to experience Jesus' presence, friend, then get involved in a local church. Do you want to see Jesus working today? Roll up your sleeves and start serving in a local church. Do you want to feel Jesus' love today? Get involved in a local church and love on those people and be loved by them, and you will feel the love of Jesus. Jesus is actively working in and through his church. And when we really understand how glorious King Jesus is, that ought to thrill us, and that ought to challenge us to want to be with God's people as often as we can. Look at what the text says beginning in verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I want to suggest to you, John is not giving us a literal picture of what Jesus physically looks like. Every single one of those descriptions are symbolic, telling us something about Jesus. So for example, the white hair on his head, Jesus doesn't have white hair physically. Maybe he does, but I don't think that's what John is saying. But what does white hair represent? You see a person with white hair, you think that person must be incredibly wise. It's wisdom. Now, maybe that white-headed person is not very wise, because age doesn't always lead to wisdom, but it often does, right? So Jesus, with his hair as white as snow, he is showing us his wisdom and his purity. The eyes like fire are mentioned in Daniel 7, 9, so is the hair, and they represent Jesus' ability to see and judge our hearts. The feet like bronze point back to another vision in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, and it illustrates Jesus' purity. The voice like many waters goes back to a prophecy in Ezekiel, and it illustrates the power and the authority of Jesus' voice. The mouth like a two-edged sword is a reminder that Jesus' words cut both ways. They can cut like a surgeon to heal you, or they can cut like the executioner's sword to destroy you. The Puritans used to say that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. How will you respond to the words of King Jesus? When John says that his face is like the sun, he's saying that Jesus, his glory is blinding. Now, altogether, this paints a picture of Jesus that is beautiful and terrifying. Like C.S. Lewis says in his Narnia books, he is not a tame lion. How should we respond to this vision of Jesus? Notice how John responds in verse 17. He falls down on his face and he worships. He worships. Jesus is worthy of all of our worship. Jesus tells John in verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Don't be afraid, John. I died for you. In my hands and feet are the proof of my love for you, John. John, don't be afraid, because I have the keys of death and Hades. Death might feel like the one thing that can lock you up forever and no one can let you out. And Jesus says, guess what? I can unlock it and I can let you out. Death doesn't have to have a hold on you if you belong to me. I wonder, if you're in this room, what is your response to this vision of King Jesus? Do you see his wisdom and his purity and his glory and his power and his words? And do you fall on your face before him and say, I want to worship this king? Or do you think, some other time, maybe later, I'm just not convinced? If you belong to Jesus, the response for you is to fear not. But if you will not turn to him, you have everything to fear. Everything. This book of Revelation was written into a world where Caesar demanded worship, a world where saying the wrong thing could cost you everything. In that world, John hears a voice like a trumpet, and he turns and he sees not Domitian, but Jesus. Eyes like fire, feet like bronze, a voice like rushing waters. Jesus says, fear not, not because Domitian is weak, but because Jesus is stronger. Domitian does not decide who lives, who reigns, who dies. Jesus does. When Domitian required Christians to call him Deus et Domini, Lord and God, the Christians couldn't do it because they had already said that there was another who was Lord and God. And when a Christian then, as they still do 2,000 years later, when a Christian publicly professed that Jesus is Lord and God, they did so in the waters of baptism. You think about the danger that a Christian would be facing to submit to the waters of baptism in the days of the Emperor Domitian. In our day, there's going to be no danger in getting into these waters. As long as the kids don't slip, I'm going to hold their hand, make sure they don't fall. But in that day, think of the danger to say Jesus is Lord and God. Brother, sister, if you're a follower of Jesus, let this be a reminder to us of what it means to give Christ our life, what it means to submit to him. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing a song, and we're going to celebrate these baptisms. When we sing, I'm going to ask parents if you'll go and get your kids out of the nursery so that way everyone can be here to celebrate the baptisms with us. And those that are getting baptized, you can go ahead and get yourselves ready for that. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, my invitation to you would be to come to Jesus today, to trust in him today. If you're a follower of Jesus, here's what I would encourage you to do. Use these baptisms as a time to look to Jesus yourself. Remember what Jesus has done. He died for you. He rose for you. It's all of grace, and because of that, you can now have peace with God. Rejoice in what Jesus will do. He is coming again to rescue you from this. Recognize where Jesus has you now. In some ways, it's worse than you like because you're facing tribulation, suffering, and affliction. In other ways, it's better because the kingdom is advancing and you get to be a part of this. And respond to what Jesus is doing. As you remember your own baptism, remember the commitment that you were making to Christ and his people. And ask Jesus to show you how you can prioritize your own commitment to what he is doing now, working among his churches until the day that he returns. Let's do all this and more because Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord and God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it challenges us, even when we find in its pages things that might confuse us. God, help us to get the main thing here. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. Jesus died for us, rose for us, and is coming again for us. And as we prepare to celebrate these baptisms, help us to do so with joy, celebrating what you have done and what you will do. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing together?